please stand for the reading of God's Word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you've made him most blessed forever. You've made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your strings toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let us pray. O God, we would hear the voice of Christ tonight. We ask that you would speak through me to your people. That you would speak, your people would hear your voice, and you would give us ears to hear. That we would hear the voice of our Savior. That you would work in our lives to change us, to make us people of joy and honor. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us from your wrath. We pray you would exalt yourself in strength and power in our midst tonight, so that we could sing praises to your name. And we pray all this in the name of the King, Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I want to tell you a story about two farmers. Just imagine these two farmers. Now, you know how farmers in certain places can be really sensitive about technology. They don't like technology. Particularly, we have those Amish farmers who don't like to use machines and things like that in their farming. But I want to go back even further than that. Imagine a farmer who saw the first guy start using the ox. And he said, I'm not going to do that. You know, that's the newest and latest in technology, the use of an ox to plow a field. And he says, no, I'm a real man. I'm a real farmer man. And I'm not going to use the ox. I'm going to go out there and plow it in my own strength. And so he continues to plow his field in his own strength. And, you know, he thinks that defines him somehow as a real man and shows his strength and his power. And he refuses to use the ox that his neighbor is using. Well, the result of that would be that he wouldn't accomplish as much as his neighbor would. In his own strength, he can't farm the North 40. He's out there with his hoe trying to hoe that field in his own strength. But his farmer buddy, the guy who determines he should use the ox, can plow the North 40, and he can't. Well, how much more silly is it, really, or how silly is it, when we who have the ability to avail ourselves to the strength of God continue to hoe our fields with our little hoes and refuse to avail ourselves to the strength of God through prayer? And David speaks of that in this passage. David was not that way. It says in the first two verses that the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation shall he greatly rejoice. David was one who rejoiced in the strength of God. He was one who depended upon God and lived his life in his strength and in his salvation. And if you notice in the second verse that this depending upon God, this joy that he has, is because he was a man of prayer. That's where strength is found for us. Look at verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. David enjoyed these benefits of joy and the strength of God because he depended upon God, and God answered his prayer. He was always looking to God for help, and God gave him his heart's desire and didn't withhold the request of his lips. He gave him the ability he needed and the strength he needed to lead Israel. So a life of dependence upon God is essentially a life of joy. And often we lack joy, I think, because we don't depend upon God. We're too busy doing our own stuff. We're doing our own work. We're working this thing up in the flesh. And we're plugging along with our hoe on the North 40, and we can't get anywhere because we don't look to God. James tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. How many times did Jesus encourage the disciples to pray? Ask, seek, knock. But we would value our own works more than the works of God. We think our own works are more important, and we're too busy to take time to pray and to rely on God and to depend upon Him. But that's where the life of joy is found. And David gives us this example. And at the end of this passage, verses 1 and 2, it has Selah. Think about this. It's something we need to meditate upon, that the one who has joy in the strength of God is the one who gets his heart desire, the one who is busy praying rather than busy with his own works. So if tonight you're sitting there and you're frustrated with whatever your calling is, whether you're a mom, whether you're in the office or wherever you are, and you're frustrated with the way things are going with your children, the answer is here in prayer. Dependence upon the strength of God. If you continue to try to hoe those problems in your own strength, the joy will be lacking. Joy is found when you see the strength and the salvation of God in your life. Now, if this is true of David, how much more is it true of Christ? We see in this psalm, throughout this psalm, it's pointing to Jesus. David is a type of Christ. And if God heard David's prayers and answered his prayers and gave him all the requests of his heart, the desires of his heart, how much more does he hear his son? And how much more does he hear those who pray in the name of his son? So we can have confidence tonight that if we pray in Jesus' name, we too can live in the strength and the salvation that God offers to us and find this joy that David speaks of. That's where joy is found, in the strength and salvation that God gives. The psalm continues in verses 3 to 7. And it talks about how David was a great king. The greatness of David. Look at verse 3. For you meet him with blessings of goodness, you set a crown of pure gold upon his head. You've heard the expression, a charmed life. And there are certain people that just seem to go through life and God blesses them. And you may have met these people, and wherever they go, the blessings of God are poured out on their work. You see the fruit of their hands, and it's blessed. Their labors are blessed. And David was one, says the blessings of goodness followed him, and that God had set a crown of pure gold upon his head. God had made David king. Remember where he came from. He was a shepherd boy. He was a boy in the field. And God raised him up, and God placed the crown of gold upon his head. Then in verse 4, he asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Now, of course, that points forward to Christ. We see again the shadow of Christ in this. He gave David a long life, but David didn't live forever. Christ is the one who reigns forever and ever. In verse 5, his glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. Certain people have a glory about them. Honor, majesty, they're majestic in their stature. I've heard accounts of certain men in history, and you read about them, and these men are powerful men. And in their presence, there's something different. David was like that. He was a man of honor and majesty, of glory. You're in David's presence. But it wasn't something he had worked up in himself. This is God who'd given him glory. It was God who made him honorable and majestic and made him a great king. And he acknowledges that here. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. He gives glory to God for his honor and his greatness. And then he goes on, "For you have made him most blessed forever. You made him exceedingly glad with your presence." Why? "For the king trusts in the Lord." Again, that dependence upon God. "And through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved." So we learn from this several things, but one in particular, that the greatness of David, and he was a great man, the greatness of David was the gift of God. God had made him great. God had exalted him from the status of the shepherd to be the king over Israel, and he had great glory and great honor and majesty. Matthew Henry says this, "The crowns are at God's disposal. No head wears them, but God sets them there. Whether in judgment to his land or for mercy, the event will show." God raises up kings. He crowns them, and only time will tell whether the crowning of that king was for the good and blessing of his people, king given in mercy, or whether that king was crowned as a judgment and a chastisement upon his people. David was crowned as a blessing and mercy to his people. I want to contrast two kings. I want to contrast David, who was a great king, with another king. A king who came almost 1,000 years later. And he has the epitaph on his name. His history remembers him as the Great. His name was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was king over Israel at the time of Christ's birth. Some 1,000 years later, when the Messiah comes, the one who David pointed to, King Herod ruled over Israel, and he's remembered as Herod the Great. It's an interesting epitaph, especially if you know his history. Now, Herod had done many things that historians consider great. He'd extended the boundaries of Israel to the extent that they were when Solomon was king. He had expanded the borders of his nation, of his people, and that was considered a great thing. Second, he'd undertaken lots of building projects. You may know that Herod the Great was the one that built the temple where Jesus was baptized. He had built the temple, the great temple, this wonderful and marvelous temple in Jerusalem and many other things in Jerusalem. And he ruled he had a very long reign. He ruled for a long period of time. And he was very, very powerful. He was a tyrant of the greatest magnitude. And unbelieving historians admire that. It's interesting, oftentimes men who get the epitaph great in history from the unbelieving historians were the worst tyrants. Powerful. And something, they seem to admire this man who can centralize all power in himself. This godlike nature. So they call them the Great. Alexander the Great is another example. I don't think there was ever a worse tyrant and a more wicked man going around conquering innocent people who had never done anything to him. But he's given the label the Great, because he was able to centralize all power in himself like a god. Herod was like that. He was a tyrant who ruled over the people of Israel ruthlessly, and they hated his guts. They hated him. There was nothing he could do to please them. Now, he even cut taxes, and that didn't even help. I mean, when you're so bad, you cut taxes, and they still don't like you. Something's wrong. So Herod was a brutal ruler, but one that has his epitaph great. But he had achieved his greatness by a wicked means. He had the amazing ability to compromise at the right time and make sure he was on the right side that came out winning in the end. He lived at the time of Augustus and Mark Antony. Augustus and Mark Antony were competing for rule of the Roman Empire. Augustus came out on top. But he had been loyal to Mark Antony. He had been under Mark Antony's authority. But he was a suave fellow, willing to do whatever it took to keep his position. And so he buttered up Augustus and said, "I'll be loyal to you now." He was a great politician. Whoever's in power at the moment, that's the person he likes. And he wants them to like him. And so he just changed his loyalties. Great ability to compromise at the right time. He also protected his throne, because remember, he was a hated man. The Israelites despised him. And any little outburst against him would be brutally crushed by this tyrant. Even in his own family, even a hint of opposition could bring death. Some of his victims were his own wife, killed his own wife, killed his mother-in-law, three of his own sons he killed because he thought they were a threat to his throne, killed several of his friends, and many, many others. Augustus, who was emperor when Christ was born, the great king. Augustus, when he heard about Herod's intrigue, said, "You know, it's safer to be a pig in Herod's house than one of his sons." So he had achieved his place, his, quote, greatness, by stomping on people, by standing on top of them, by crushing them down and lording over them. That's how Herod had become great. I hope you're seeing the contrast between Herod and David. There is a great contrast, isn't there? Herod sought greatness the way the world seeks greatness, the way the Gentiles, the pagans, seek greatness. David sought greatness through humble service to the King of Kings, the Lord. So there is a greatness of sorts in Herod, but it's contrasted with the greatness of David. And I want to look at this idea of honor and greatness. There are a number of passages in the Gospels that deal with this. Now, as I began to study the idea of being great and what makes a man great, I was intrigued by how many times the disciples brought this up with Jesus. They knew they were in the presence of a great man, and they were concerned about being great too. They wanted to be great as well. We have several times, you might remember, Peter and James, they say, "Who gets best seats in the house? You know, when your kingdom comes, who gets the best places? How about us, you know?" And the other disciples are angry. You know, they're angry. You know, the reason they're angry is because they're really concerned about these guys, you know, and their sinful attitudes. Right? No, they're wishing they thought of it first, right? Why didn't we think of that? And then there's several instances where the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. You know, who's the greatest? You know, which one of us? It's me. And even asked Jesus outright in one passage, "How can you be great? How can we be great? Who's the greatest in the kingdom?" Now, it's amazing how many places this appears. And I think this reveals something about us all that we might not readily admit. We all want to be great. At least many of us do. Now, we may not want to be like Herod. We may not want to be great and have fame and power. But we all want to be exalted. We all want to be lifted up. And we look at the disciples and say, "Huh, can't believe these guys. What's their problem?" You know, arguing about who is the greatest. How childish is that? And you know, they have these accounts, several accounts in the Gospels about people seeking to be great. But we probably could tell a few accounts about our own life, about our seeking to be great. And I know if we're parents, we can tell several accounts in our own children's lives where they were arguing the same way and fighting about who is going to be the greatest, who is going to dominate over the others. So this is something that is common to us all. And I want the children to listen especially, but I want the adults to listen because we do the same things, just more sneaky manners. It's easier to see in them. They're striving for greatness. It's easier to spot because they're not as trained. They haven't perfected the skill yet of exalting themselves. And so it's more visible in them. How do we do this? How do we seek greatness? First of all, we try to impress people with our skills, our abilities. We show off, you know. The little kid's looking out of the corner of his eye. Is everybody watching now? Hey, watch this. And then he does whatever his skill or ability is. Depending on the child, I just thought of something really funny. I can't tell you. Some of us have different skills. It might not even be categorized as skills. And they do that to impress people. Or they might, in a child it's easy to see, but we do it too. And we do it in more subtle ways because we're more practiced. They may boast or show off or brag about their accomplishments or what they've done, make people look at us. But if we're really skilled, what we do is we get other people to brag about us. We somehow twist the things and manipulate it so other people will brag about how great we are. And these are ways we seek greatness or seek to be exalted. Young ladies, you may be tempted to dress in ways that are grabbing attention, that will be attention-getting, that will exalt you and have you be spotted. That's one way we seek greatness. Or the bully. The bully is Herod. Herod is a bully full-grown and with lots of power. So was Alexander the Great. He was a bully full-grown with lots of power. But we see it in our own children, young men. You seek greatness by intimidating others. You think it makes you look great. to beat up on the little ones, to push them down, to oppress them, to make them look bad, to squish them in the dirt. And we all have that temptation to make others look bad. We think that makes us look good. In children, it's usually with this intimidation thing. And sometimes with adults, but with adults, it's more usually we backbite. We make them look bad by saying something about them when they're not around, twisting something or slandering them or gossiping. So we're more trained and more subtle. But we're seeking greatness in all this, I believe. We're seeking to exalt ourselves, and we want to be great. And another thing the great person who seeks greatness in this way does is he never admits he's wrong. Never admit his error, because that's humbling. But he's proud. You may say, how do you know all these things? I'm a professional. At all of these things. Now, how did Jesus respond to this? And it's encouraging in some senses to see the disciples struggling with this too, because I think we should all identify with this in some way. Seeking to exalt ourselves, seeking greatness. And we see the disciples, the 12 apostles, struggling with the same thing. They're seeking greatness. And how does Jesus respond? How does he respond to their efforts at greatness? He did not condemn the desire to be great, which I found interesting. He didn't condemn it. He didn't say, you guys quit trying to be great. He said, do you want to be great? Let me show you how. And let's turn to where Jesus shows us the biblical way to greatness. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 41 to 45 is one of the passages we're going to look at. Mark 10, verse 41. This is where Peter and, James and John come and want to be, have the best places in the kingdom. In verse 41, when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, Jesus doesn't say, quit trying to be great and condemn their desire for greatness. He says, you're going about it the wrong way. That's how the pagans do it. The Gentiles lord over each other. Herod the Great. The Gentiles lord over them. The great ones exercise their authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. If you want to be great, become the servant of all. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, young men, rather than intimidating or forcing your authority or power over another, serve them and seek their well-being. Seek their best interests. That's how you become great. The desire for greatness is not necessarily wrong. The desire is fine. It's okay to want to be great. It's how we do it. Jesus shows us the biblical way to greatness, and that is by serving others. And he's the prime example. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. No greater servant. He gave himself on behalf of others. That's where greatness is found, in serving and helping others. Again, we see in Luke, turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 46. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. Again, another situation. This time a dispute rises among the disciples. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. It's interesting that they're arguing about greatness, and Jesus grabs a little child, brings him into his lap, and says, whoever receives this little child receives me. You want to be great? Show your concern for this little kid. An interesting response. They want to be great, and he says, receive this little child. Care for him. There's not a lot of glamour in that, is there? It's not a lot of fame, changing diapers and doing these things, receiving these little children and caring for them. And they can't give much back right now, can they? It's not, I mean, you think about how people act in our day. Many people believe that the path to greatness is to not have these children preventing you from your grandeur, preventing you from achieving your fame and fortune. These guys are in the way of my fame and fortune. And many people in our day think that way. And Jesus says, you want to be great? Take a little kid. Put him on your knees. That's where greatness is found. We've been brainwashed. We've been duped into thinking that greatness is achieved by getting free from these entanglements, especially this family that entangles me from climbing the corporate ladder or doing whatever it is we want to do. But greatness, he says, is found in taking up these little ones who can't reward you as well as important adults you may be able to make contact with. And then Matthew 18. Look at Matthew 18. Again, this is throughout the Gospels, this pursuit of greatness among the disciples. The disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So they want to know who's the greatest. And here's what Jesus says. Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, they want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom. You know, who's the leading preacher in the kingdom? You know, they're looking for, I mean, who's the greatest in the kingdom? It must be that guy, you know, or John the Baptist or something. He says, the one who humbles himself as a little child is the one who's the greatest in the kingdom. The one who receives a little child like this in my name receives me. But look at verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. That goes back to verses 1 and 2 of this psalm, doesn't it? David was the greatest king that Israel knew before Christ, essentially. Why? Because he humbled himself before the Most High God. He was one who lived a life of dependence upon God. And turn back to the psalm now, Psalm 21. David was one who sought greatness the way Christ said to seek greatness. He didn't seek it like Herod. He sought it in this way. He made himself a humble servant to the Most High God and was a man who was dependent upon God constantly in prayer. And God did not withhold the request of his lips. Instead, God highly exalted him to a place of glory and honor. So that's where David's glory and honor comes from God. Because he sought greatness, not like Herod did, not like we do, but like Christ commanded. And the prime example in all of this is Jesus. Jesus humbled himself to become a man. He gave his life in service to his disciples, and then he gave his life on the cross to pay a ransom for all men. He gave himself as a ransom for the many. And that is why Christ has been exalted to the greatest and highest place. He is the most blessed of men. He is the greatest of men because he was the greatest at humbling himself and serving others. He's our example. We want to be great, and that's not wrong to want to be great. The problem is the way we seek it. We must seek greatness as Jesus commanded. We seek greatness by depending upon the strength of God in prayer, constantly going to him and seeking his aid. We seek greatness by serving one another and becoming the servant and slave of all. And we seek greatness by taking care of these little kids, changing diapers, ironing, doing that laundry again. That's how we seek greatness. And Jesus says that's a great thing. The psalm goes on. We pointed out two ways about how you can achieve greatness. Herod's way and Jesus' way, the way that David followed. and the achievement of greatness. Remember when Herod achieved greatness, they hated his guts. He achieved greatness by squishing everybody down around him and oppressing and acting as a tyrant, and they hated him. David achieved greatness by service, but that didn't mean he was free from being hated. There were plenty of people who hated him. Thing was, the right people hated David. The wrong people hated Herod. You want to have the right people hate you. Very important. And you want to make sure you hate the right people. Don't we like all this talk about hate? But that's what this passage is about. It's about those who hate God and those who hate His anointed one. Look at verses 9 to 12. Now I want to say something about it. It's not clear who the "your" is referring to. There's a pronoun in here over and over again. Your hand. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. It's not clear if he's talking about David or about God. The New King James takes it as saying that God is being spoken of. You will find them, God. You will find your enemies. NAS doesn't capitalize it and seems to imply that at least a few of these "yous" and "yours" are referring to David. And the vagueness is intentional. God doesn't make things vague just so we won't know what's going on. He does it intentional, I think, because David, the attacks on David are bound up with an attack on God. Here's what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, "What is devised and designed against religion and against God's instruments raised up to support and advance that faith?" In other words, that anybody who devises some plan against religion or against an instrument that God has raised up, it is very evil and mischievous. And God takes it as devised and designed against Himself, and He will so reckon it. In other words, you attack David, you attack God. You attack his king, you're attacking on God, and God will take it that way, and He will deal with you. He will root you out, sniff you out, and He'll put you down. He will knock you down. So that's what David is saying in this last passage. Whoever the "you" is referring to, it's David or God. If you mess with David, you're messing with God. And if you seek to attack God, you may attack His anointed one in order to some kind of silly effort to get to God. But what does he say will happen to those who attack the anointed one, those who seek to put down God's appointed instrument? Look at verse 9. "You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in His wrath. Fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men." God will not only kill them and burn them up, He'll chase their descendants down and kill them too. It says, "You mess with my king, you attack my kingdom, I will hunt you down, kill you, and your descendants." And then in verse 11, "For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces." I couldn't think of much more painful thing to be shot in the face with an arrow. That's just the face, right in the face with an arrow. And God says that's what He's going to do. If you make plots against His Son, against His anointed one, or against the instruments that He has raised up to build His kingdom, He's got His string, His bow strung, and the arrow is pointed against your face. So He's threatening those who would dare to oppose His anointed one, to oppose His Christ. Now, we must, an application of this, how does this apply to us? We have to be very careful who we hate. God in our day has raised up instruments to build His kingdom. He's raised up men to build His kingdom. And we don't want to find ourselves fighting against them or opposing them. We want to be on the side of God, and we want to be on the side of His instruments that He's raised up in this day, who they are. Now, the Pharisees were a group of people who honored the prophets in ages past. They were a group who said, "Let's build a monument to this prophet. He was great." And Jesus said, "You guys build monuments on their tombs, but if you ever had a prophet in your midst, you'd hate his guts." You know, you like them when they're back in that time. Oh, he really told them. But it's another thing to have one right in your midst who's telling you, right? And so he says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he says, "You know, you build these prophets' tombs and you honor them, but here I am in your midst, and you hate my guts." They hated Christ. They hated Him. And we don't want to be like that. I'm afraid that even those in the Reformed faith and in the Reformed camp would not want Calvin to be their pastor. If he came and candidated, I'm afraid they would say, we don't want anything to do with this guy. But they build monuments in honor of him, talk about how wonderful he is, but they wouldn't want him to be their pastor. And I think there are those who talk about the wonders of David and how great David was, a great king, but they would never have voted for him. Did you read Psalm 119? He loves God's law. He wants to apply it to every area of life in our culture. We don't want him. And so they exalt David, but they wouldn't want David to be their king. They would never vote for him. And even worse, I fear for the church at large, not necessarily here, that we prefer democracy to the rule of King Jesus. And so we've honored David. We honor Jesus with tombs and wear crosses and things and bumper stickers. We would not want him to rule over us. We prefer the Republican Party and a democracy to the rule of Christ Jesus. I fear that's true throughout. I have just recently heard of a well-known theologian, evangelical, who said about the worst thing that could happen to us is that the Ten Commandments would be the foundation of our law. Publicly saying this, that'd be a terrible thing. Terrible if that were to happen. He may wear a cross and may say he honors Christ, but he sure wouldn't vote for him to be his king. So we must be careful who we hate, because if we align ourselves against God, we see the result there in that psalm, don't we? We align ourselves against Christ and his anointed, or God and his anointed one, the Christ. If we do that, we're just ready for wrath. That's why I titled the sermon, Joy, Honor, or Wrath. Jesus lays out for us, through this psalm, the way to joy. It's in dependence upon God. The way to honor, by serving others, seeking the interest of others. Or we can oppose him and not want him to rule over us, and we can take his wrath. And I know here, I'm very confident that you will choose the first two options, the joy and honor that God offers to you in Christ. You know, if it's true about those who oppose David, as it says here, if it's true that he was going to be able to root out his enemies and get rid of them, boot them out, how much more is that true of Jesus? Men oppose him vehemently in our day. He's hated. And it looks as though he won't win. I mean, if you look around, that's why you have so many people thinking it's just going to get worse and worse and worse until the end, and it's all going to fall apart, and he'll have to come back and rescue. But if it's true of David that he would root out his enemies, how much more true is that of Christ, that he is going to root out his enemies and their descendants and destroy them from the face of the earth? And so we should make it our prayer, verse 13. Look at verse 13 and we'll close with this. We should make it our prayer, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. May God exalt himself in his own strength. And what will we do when he does? We'll sing praise of his power. We'll sing praise to his name for his great power. So that is our prayer. Let us pray it now. Let's pray. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength, and we will sing and praise your power. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength, and we will have joy in your strength. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength, and we will experience your salvation, and we will rejoice and be glad, because you are one who hears our prayers and answers them, because of Jesus, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for directing us in the right path. We thank you that you've shown us the way to joy. Give us the grace now to walk in it. We thank you that you've shown us the way to greatness. And give us now the grace to serve others and to seek the best interests of others. And we pray that you would give us these things so that your kingdom could grow, and that you could be exalted in the midst of your people, and that we would be able to sing and praise your power, because it would be evidently manifest in our assembly here. And that's what we desire, Lord. We desire You to be exalted. And that Your power would be evident not only to this congregation, but to this whole city, that You are here in power, and that we can sing and praise Your power. We pray all this in the name of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Of our God. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.